Okay, trips aboard cruise ships were the vacation of choice for 17 million leisure travelers this year. According to industry marketing, today's ships offer a new generation of onboard features and a world of innovation, including surf pools, planetariums, water parks, ice skating rinks, rock climbing walls, and much more. Wow, sounds like an amazing experience. Well, in January of this year, more than 4,000 passengers boarded the Costa Concordia in Italy, and they were anticipating just that kind of an experience. Their ship was a 15-story floating palace, big enough to house a small town twice the size of the Titanic. But on the evening of Friday, January 13th, the Costa Concordia struck a reef off the coast of Italy and was shipwrecked, causing great calamity and massive destruction. The toll included at least 30 deaths, 60 injuries, and the total loss of a ship that was worth more than $500 million. Paul used this word picture of shipwreck in the context of the Christian experience in 1 Timothy chapter 1. This command I entrust to you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you fight the good fight, keeping faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. This picture of shipwreck vividly communicates destruction on a massive scale. And it seems like rarely a month goes by without national news of some other well-known person that's experienced a shipwreck in their lives. Professional athletes, powerful politicians, famous entertainers, prominent religious leaders, well-known and high-ranking military officials. These failures caused far-reaching and destructive consequences in their lives and also in the lives of those nearest to them. Ruined careers, broken families and marriages, and even death. And it stands to reason, too, for every shipwreck experience that makes the national news, there are countless others that happen to folks like you and me, broken world experiences that are also devastating in their impact. So this morning, let's consider together how we can live in such a way that we maintain a soft heart toward God and that we're responsive to the mid-course corrections of the Holy Spirit and we avoid bringing destruction and shipwreck-type experiences into our lives. Those of us that have had the privilege of attending Northwest over the past several months have learned and come to a much more full understanding of the glorious salvation that is the possession of every person who's put their faith in Jesus as their Savior. I'd like for us to just think this morning about some of the words used to describe our salvation and some of their implications. First, believers have been justified. Romans 3 says, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Everyone who's believed in Jesus has been justified, been declared righteous. We're not out on bail, awaiting a future trial with an uncertain verdict. The judge of the universe has already ruled, and he's declared us righteous with the righteousness of Christ. Believers have received a free gift. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Everyone who's believed in Jesus has received the free gift of salvation. Our salvation is not like the employer match of a 401k that shows up in your account statement but doesn't fully vest until you've met some condition of continuous employment. God's not an Indian giver who takes back his free gift. No, every believer has received a gift from God that's truly free with no strings attached. Believers have received eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. If eternal life could end, it wasn't eternal. It was temporary or potential or life to begin at a time to be named later. But no, we believers have received eternal life that can never end. And finally, believers have been adopted. When the fullness of the time came, God sent forth His Son that He might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Believers, everyone who's believed in Jesus has been adopted by God. We're not foster children that are in some kind of a temporary arrangement waiting for our next shift to some other home. No, we've been adopted by God, and so we're permanently His sons and daughters. So as a result of these and many other truths, we weren't surprised to come to the end of Romans 8 a couple of weeks ago and see Paul express the conviction that believers can never be separated from the love of God. Well, since all of us who have believed in Jesus have a salvation that's certain and secure, does that mean that this life is insignificant, that we're just kind of biding time until we reach our destination in heaven? Remember, that was the idea behind Romans 6 when Jeff preached that a few weeks ago. Verse 1, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace might increase? May it never be. Absolutely not. This life has immense eternal significance as we each fulfill our unique calling from God. And we can express that, live out that calling, and glorify God in a myriad of ways. We can share the gospel with others so that they can receive this glorious gift of salvation. We can bear up under severe adversity in our lives and while still clinging to the goodness of God. We can reflect to others the grace and forgiveness that we've received from God. We can show God's unconditional love by loving our enemies and blessing those who curse us. And we could list a myriad of other ways that we can glorify God. And when we do that, we are experiencing to a significant degree now that quality of life that we will fully experience once we reach to heaven. Jesus epitomized this fullness of life. He lived in constant communion with the Father. He was like a magnet for people of all walks of life. And he blessed people that came into his presence, and he enticed them to want to know God better. Author Philip Yancey observed people who were experiencing this tremendous quality of life, but it wasn't the people that he was expecting. He wrote of his opportunities as a journalist to interview stars, people who dominate the media. He says of them, "Our idols are as miserable a group of people as I've ever met." And he goes on to tell of broken marriages, dependent on psychotherapy, tormented by self-doubt. "I've also spent time with people I call servants," and he lists people who work with lepers, refugees, outcasts. "I was prepared to honor and admire these servants, to hold them up as inspiring examples. I was not prepared to envy them. Yet as I now reflect on the two groups side by side, stars and servants, the servants clearly emerge as the favored ones, the graced ones. They possess qualities of depth and richness and even joy that I have not found elsewhere. Servants work for low pay, long hours, and no applause, wasting their talents and skills among the poor and uneducated. Somehow, though, in the process of losing their lives, they find them." So as we glorify God and as we experience this abundance of life, we also lay up for ourselves reward and crowns and treasure in heaven, which will immensely give us joy in our eternity there. So whatever our station of life, whatever our health condition, whatever our family or marital situation, we can glorify God. We can experience life like this. We can lay up reward in heaven. So it's such an appealing picture. Why don't we live like that all the time? What gets in the way? Well, in a word, sin. Right? Sin is a formidable, ferocious foe. We live in a world where sin and evil run rampant. It's a broken creation, and we're locked in a high-stakes spiritual battle with sin. As Pastor Jeff taught in Romans 6, sin is out to get us. So what makes sin such a ferocious and a formidable foe? Well, first, sin is destructive in our lives and the lives of others. The Bible, again and again, links together sin and death, sin and destruction. It's destructive because that's the certain outcome of moving away from God and moving away from life. That's what makes sin sin. It's not that some would have us believe that God is trying to rob us of fun. When we sin, we miss out on the abundance that God has for us now, and we experience emptiness and futility. And that's why, as we also saw in Romans 6, that for the Christian, even though we're eternally forgiven, sin never makes sense. It's not a case of getting away with something. If you could promise me that I would never be arrested, even if I used some bad drug like cocaine or something, That wouldn't make any difference to me. I still wouldn't use it. I don't want to be a slave. I don't want to have my life destroyed by addiction to a drug. It's not because I'm not wanting to get punished. It's because I don't want to bring destruction into my life. And that's how sin is. To me, sin or drug addiction is one of the most vivid pictures of the destructiveness of sin. But other sins, like gossiping or bitterness or lack of love, also have destructive consequences. We just don't see them as obviously. A second factor that makes sin a formidable foe is sin is deceptive. Hebrews 3 says, "Encourage one another day after day as long as it's still called today, lest any one of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." Sin doesn't present itself to us and say, "Do this so you can destroy your life." Right? It's appealing, it's attractive, it's enticing. And that's one of the things that makes sin so dangerous. It also explains why when we look at a lot of these self-destructive acts that are in the public news, we think to ourselves, "What were you thinking? Why would you do something that stupid?" Right? Choices to sin always take place in the middle of a distorted, in the framework of a distorted perspective. If we saw things as they really are, we would never sin. Sin never really makes sense. It always represents moving away from life and toward destruction. A third reason sin is such a formidable foe is sin is our disposition. We were born into sin. We have a propensity to sin. We are hardwired to sin as a result of the fall. Again, as Pastor Jeff recently taught in Romans 6, in Christ, we are no longer slaves to sin. We have a choice, but sin is still the default behavior. It's kind of where we go when we're not depending on God. So that means sin will be our ever-present adversary until we get to heaven, and so we need a intentional life strategy to maintain a heart that's soft toward God so that we are responsive to the Holy Spirit's mid-course corrections. We don't steer into the rocks and turn into a shipwreck, right? So let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10 as we consider three characteristics of such a life. At the end of chapter 9, Paul expressed his desire that as he runs the race of the Christian life that he not be disqualified, and that's a similar metaphor to the shipwreck one that we're talking about this morning. Verse 1 of chapter 10, "I don't want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea." Paul points to the experiences of the Israelites as they left Egypt. Verses 1 to 4, he lists a series of blessings that they all experienced. And then verse 5, "Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness. Now, these things happened as examples for us." In verses 6 to 10, Paul lists several of their major sins and the destructive consequences that ended up disqualifying them from being able, most of them, from being able to enter the promised land and experience the blessings there. Verse 11, "Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come." Now, since Scripture is God's Word, you might think that all Bible study in Scripture is a good thing, but in a world, broken world, permeated by sin, there are ways that we can approach Scripture that are contrary to God's purposes. One such way is to approach the Bible academically for knowledge. The problem with that is it ends up with pride and arrogance, not love, as Paul said earlier in chapter 8. A second deficient way to approach the Bible is to approach it judgmentally, looking at how other people need to change. One warning sign in a group Bible study is if the prominent pronoun is they, where most of the discussion is about people that are not in the room. But here, Paul is instructing us to read the Scripture reflectively, looking for how God wants to speak to us. How does God want us to change? Twice within six verses, he exhorts us to learn from the Israelites' example and be reflective students of Scripture. David expressed this really powerfully in Psalm 139, "Search me, O God, know my heart, try me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there be any hurtful way in me, lead me in the everlasting way. Holy Spirit, keep my heart soft to your promptings, to your mid-course corrections, point me on the path of life. Continuing in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 12 and 13 point to a second characteristic of a life that maintains a responsive heart toward God. Verse 12, therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. When our confidence is in ourselves, we're setting ourselves up for a fall. And verse 13 shows us what the alternative is to that. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, that you may be able to endure it. So as we depend on God, He's faithful to provide an escape from temptation, the power to choose right, to walk in the path of life. So I need to be fully convinced of my propensity to sin and place all my confidence in God's power. Without using the words, these verses remind us of the New Testament theme of flesh versus spirit. The New Testament uses the word flesh in a number of different ways. Sometimes it's just a synonym for our earthly bodies. Sometimes it refers to overtly sinful actions, the deeds of the flesh. But other times it is used in contrast to spirit, and it just reflects me depending on my own resources, my own abilities and efforts, rather than depending on the Spirit of God. Now, Paul used flesh in that way in Philippians 3 when he talked about putting no confidence in the flesh. And Romans 8, 12 and 13 use flesh in that manner also. Those verses say, so then, brethren, we're under obligation not to the flesh to live according to the flesh, for if you're living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. So just like we saw in 1 Corinthians 10, Romans 8, 12 and 13 is saying there's two ways to live. One is according to the flesh, depending on my own resources. That's the path of sin and death. Or the second way, by the Spirit, putting to death the deeds of the body, depending on God's power to defeat sin and walk in righteousness. That's the way of life. In Galatians, Paul uses terminology of walking by the Spirit. He says, but walk by the Spirit and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. Imagine a person who, due to injury or disease or aging, has come to the place in his life where he cannot walk on his own power, and he's dependent on a walker to take each step. So for that person, he has two choices. For each step, he can either lean on the walker and take a step forward, or he can let go of the walker and fall to the floor the next time he takes a step. Whether we realize it or not, we have the congenital disease of sin, and we're all incapable of walking in the path of righteousness without help. But God has provided a walker for us, who is the Holy Spirit. And so either we lean on the Holy Spirit to take each and every step in righteousness, or we let go thinking we can make it on our own, which leads to a certain fall. So the consistent message in all these verses is that self-confidence is not a minor chink in the armor. It's a lethal flaw in the Christian life. It's the express lane to destruction. And that's why prayer is such a crucial aspect of the Christian life, because prayer is our expression of dependence on God. Richard Foster wrote a classic book, A Celebration of the Disciplines, in which he listed prayer as one of 12 disciplines in the Christian life. But I would like to maintain this morning that we shouldn't regard prayer as one among many Christian activities that are of relatively equal priority. Prayer is absolutely foundational in the Christian life, because dependence on God is absolutely foundational. In every sphere of our lives that matter, in our personal interactions and conduct, in our homes as parents and spouses, in relationships, in our schools and workplaces, and in any kind of ministry activity that we're involved in, if we're not praying about these things, if our actions and our interactions aren't depending on the power of God, then by default we'll fall back on our own resources, which, however well-intentioned, are deeds of the flesh that won't have eternal kingdom impact. Ephesians 6 shows us another reason why we got to depend on God's power. Put on the full armor of God so that you'll be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. We're in a spiritual battle. And going into a spiritual battle, depending on our own resources, is like taking a BB gun onto a battlefield in war. Right? We're hopelessly outclassed. People who believe that God's power is the most critical element in effecting change, pray. People who believe that their efforts are the most critical element in effecting change, don't pray. We see the futility of depending on oneself and not depending on the power of God really prominently displayed in the life of the disciple Peter. In many respects, Peter was without peer among the disciples. He was the MVD, the most valuable disciple. When Jesus was walking on the water, Peter was the one that walked out toward him. When Jesus said, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter's the one who said, "But you are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon, and you're Peter, and upon this rock I'll build my church." But Peter's confidence rested in himself. And one of the first indicators came in those verses just after the ones I just referenced in Matthew 16. Jesus began to show the disciples that he needed to suffer and would die and would be raised on the third day. But Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "God forbid it, Lord, this shall never happen to you." So rebuking the Lord is never a good sign, right? It shows that something's amiss. But perhaps at this point, maybe we think this is still just a minor blemish on the otherwise stellar resume of a superstar disciple. Peter's self-confidence reached its culmination just prior to Jesus' arrest. Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away because of me this night." Peter answered, "Even though all may fall away because of you, I will never fall away." Jesus said to him, "Truly I say to you, this very night before a cock crows, you shall deny me three times." Peter said to him, "Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." Right? So Peter could never be the apostle through whom God could work God-sized works as long as Peter was depending on himself, right? As long as Peter's confidence was in what he could do rather than what God could do. So again, self-confidence is a lethal disease of the heart for any of us. It requires radical surgery. But at this point, we see an interesting twist in our shipwreck theme. Up to now, we've been considering a shipwreck as something to be avoided at all costs. But here we see Jesus orchestrating a shipwreck experience in Peter's life to set him free from his imprisonment to self-confidence. God's so gracious that even if we become so hard-hearted that the only way he can get through to us is with a shipwreck experience, then God's willing to do whatever it takes. God often works most powerfully in our lives at the times of greatest disruption. Everybody who knows Peter's story in Acts recognized what a dramatic transformation occurred in his life, right? He was the apostle through whose preaching on the day of Pentecost, 3,000 people came to faith. And in Acts chapter 3, after he and John had healed the lame man, all the people were sort of directing all their attention to Peter and John. And Peter says, "Men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? Why do you gaze at us as if by our power or piety we made him walk? It was on the basis of faith in his name, it's the name of Jesus, which strengthened this man." What a transformation, right? From confidence in himself to confidence in God and his power. Our third and final characteristic of a life that keeps a soft heart towards God, let's go back again to Hebrews 3:13. "But encourage one another day after day, as long as it's still called today, lest any of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." So if we really believe that sin is deceptive, then the encouragement, the counsel, the feedback of others will be extremely important to us. It'll be something we welcome. It'll be something we invite because we recognize we're vulnerable to being deceived and misled by sin. This need for counsel is also a real prominent theme in Proverbs, where it's expressed in terms of wisdom and reproof. 10:17, "He's on the path of life who heeds instruction, but he who forsakes reproof goes astray." in Proverbs 9. Don't reprove a scoffer, lest he hate you. Reprove a wise man, and he will love you. Give instruction to a wise man, and he will be still wiser. So the wise person welcomes reproof from others. How do you see me falling short in loving the people who are in my life? Are there ways that I'm negatively impacting the effectiveness or the dynamics of the group that you and I are a part of together? Note the cycle of wisdom there. The wise person welcomes reproof and he becomes wiser, and therefore he becomes even more open to reproof and becomes even wiser still. But the scoffer who thinks he has all the answers sends out subtle signals that no feedback is wanted, thank you very much, and becomes quickly defensive if it is offered. We see the deceptiveness of sin and the liberating role of reproof really clearly in the dark chapter of David's life. That was at the time, you remember, when he took Bathsheba, he got her pregnant, he killed her husband Uriah, and then he failed in his efforts to try to cover it all up. For a period of many months, at least, David was stuck in his sin and in his guilt, and he was experiencing nothing of the intimacy with God that he had experienced most of his life. So when we come to 2 Samuel 12, David is so stuck in this black hole of self-deception that he needs someone else's help to set him free. So God calls on Nathan, the prophet that David had trusted to do that job. But David was in such a bad place. He was not in a place of wisdom in his life. He was too hard-hearted to welcome reproof, so Nathan had to come in through a back door, right, by means of a story. And you might remember the story. A rich man had a large number of livestock. A poor man had only one lamb that grew up in his house with his children and was like a daughter to him. The rich man needed to prepare a meal for a visiting traveler. Rather than take an animal from his huge holdings, he took the poor man's lamb to kill for the meal. So we see David's response in verse 5. He burned with anger at the rich man's action. Could there be any more compelling evidence of the deceptiveness of sin? Right? We're sitting here, it's amazingly obvious to us. We've got an outside and objective perspective, but David in the middle of it is entirely deceived. And so he's burning with anger. Sin is so apparent in someone else's life, and it's so difficult to see in our own. That's why it's so important. That's why it's so wise to invite the counsel and feedback of others to help us see truth. So Nathan points out in verse 7, "You're the man, this is your sin, David." And David responds, "I have sinned against the Lord." And he comes back to a place of intimacy with God through that repentance. So that story in David's life rings to my mind another story of the deceptiveness and destruction of sin and God's deliverance. I had the opportunity in college to sit under an extensive amount of really good Bible teaching, and was given many opportunities for teaching and leadership when I was in my 20s. And life, I had a really blessed life, grew up in a really good family, experienced a lot of success in school and work, and hadn't encountered any major setbacks or adversity in my life. And things were going great for me. Through that, I became a very proud and a very self-righteous person. I thought I had it all together, and I had all the answers for everybody else. And I didn't know it at the time, but I had become a card-carrying Pharisee. Self-righteous people are the hardest on people that are the closest to them, and so you can imagine I was a really difficult husband to live with. It was really difficult. It took its toll on my lovely wife Brenda and on our marriage. So like David, I was thoroughly hardened and thoroughly self-deceived, and so I was not open to any kind of reproof. So God had to come in to me through a back door also. So in our case, we got into a small group, a care group, with three other couples that were good friends. And unbeknownst to me, this was a different kind of a group than I had ever been involved in, one where people talk genuinely about their failures and marital conflicts and issues that were going on in their lives. So when the discussion came around our marriage, I explained to the group all the problems we were having and all the ways that Brenda needed to change. And you can imagine, to my surprise, all the other couples with one voice saw things very differently, and they called on me to change. And so over an extended period of time, God used the loving involvement and words of these friends to break through the self-deception and the hardness in my life and bring me to a place of recognizing that I was in need of profound change at deep, deep levels of my heart. So one of the greatest gifts we can give one another is to speak truth in love to one another. And if we're not inviting our brothers and sisters to speak truth in love to us, we're underestimating the deceptiveness of sin, and we're potentially setting ourselves up for greater failure down the road. Well, there's a massive salvage effort currently underway on the Costa Concordia. Some of you may have seen the story on 60 Minutes a few weeks ago. It's a $400 million undertaking that's being worked around the clock, literally, 7 days and nights, for months now, continuing till sometime next summer. Because it's a race against time, because they're trying to remove the ship before it breaks apart and damages the environmentally sensitive marine park and coral reef where it currently sits off the coast of Tuscany. So probably the engineers of you can appreciate the challenges here. It's a 60,000-ton ship, and it's also filled with many more thousands of tons of seawater, and they've got to get that up to an upright position, right? It's been described as the most complicated, the most expensive, and the riskiest salvage operation ever. Involves an engineering strategy that's never been tried before on this scale. They're building a huge underwater platform out of steel that the ship is going to rest on. It has three times as much steel in it as the Eiffel Tower. And then to create the necessary buoyancy, they're in effect welding another new ship on the exposed side of this ship. And so on the day that they're ready, the engineers will have one hit or miss shot to roll the ship into an upright position in one piece so that it can be floated away to a dry dock and cut up for scrap. As Christians, we can take tremendous encouragement that God is the ultimate salvage engineer. He's been doing it ever since he pronounced ultimate redemption to Adam and Eve in the garden. He did it in David's life. He did it in Peter's life. He's done it in my life, and I expect in many of yours. His track record at bringing his good purposes to pass is unblemished. No wreckage is too massive for his redeeming power. He never runs out of his time. His strategies never fail. And most importantly, he never gives up on his projects, namely us. God often does his most powerful work in our lives at times of our greatest disruption. Let's pray again. Father, we thank you for the glorious salvation that's ours in Jesus. We thank you for the tremendously meaningful lives we have now as we walk in fellowship with you and seek to be your salt and light in this broken world. Pray that we would always have a soft heart towards you. Pray that we wouldn't put our confidence in ourselves, but always in your power. Pray that we would welcome the words of truth from our brothers and sisters when we're deceived. Pray that we'll walk in ways that would glorify you, that would experience the amazing life you have for us and powerfully impact our worlds. In Jesus' name, amen. Dismissed.